I brought my hot tea, and I'm going to put my hands on it in a minute.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of fellowship and study of your holy scriptures. And we just pray that as we get into the study tonight, that you'll help us to get through this session, and that it will be meaningful, and we'll have new insights that we'll be able to apply things to our lives, or remember, refresh our minds and spirits in your word, to maybe get back to doing things or thinking things that we need to. And we pray that you will just guide and direct us through this study. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
All right, we're in session 82. We are about at least a third of the way down, I think, not more.
We finished after Mark 14:3, Song of Songs.
Yeah.
I'm going to have to get a little bigger binder pretty soon.
I
can go to an inch and a half instead of an inch.
Well, you know, there's only two more chapters, so.
Maybe I'll give you a
three inch.
But you,
three
you can make
but
it.
You said that's going to take us till summer.
No.
John,
spring.
4-6.
Spring.
Did you invite
Frank? I did. Actually, he said he was going to come today, but
he
couldn't make it.
He told me twice he'd already been here and he hadn't been yet.
Yeah.
But he'll come.
He might be waiting for his wife to get back in.
Fiance.
Yeah.
Okay.
They want to move because they're scared of the neighborhood. She is scared of the neighborhood that they live in.
Yeah. Where do they live?
All right.
Airways and Edgemere.
Oh, come on. That's not that bad.
She's scared.
All right. So, we're in chapter 26, verses 8 and 9 then. And here in Matthew, it's interesting, because we kind of already covered this, but we'll just look at it in a slightly different context here. It says, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor. So if we go again to, and notice it's disciples, plural. And I do think because of what's in John, there's a little lesson here for us. So John 12. Four through six. And we've already been over this, but just to refresh our memories. Okay, would you like to start tonight?
Then Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the man who was to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? Go on. Oh, 2-6. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the common fund and used to help himself to the contents.
All right, so, again, I'm on Judas here. And we pick up from Matthew and Mark that the other disciples, they bought into what he was saying. He kind of created a little bit of a stir. So we know now that Judas is the one that instigated it, but everybody else was right on board with him. And just look at the bullet here. I say, be careful of following a naysayer and negative murmurer, even if what they say seems to make sense. It might be what they say is really just making sense, quote unquote, for them.
Great.
Thank you. Part of that. So, especially when money is involved. If you get somebody who gets, for some reason, it's just like, well, why are they making such a big deal about that? And they're so impassioned about this thing. You know, it is interesting that, a lot of times people who are negative and complaining and stuff like that, they can really start bringing down a congregation. It happens a lot where there's people who don't like to be under the authority. They don't like authority. They travel from church to church. And there are groups like this, and they will literally just go from church to church, and their business is to basically find out exactly what's wrong with this church, and then gather people to themselves, and try to start a big campaign against what's going on at this church that's wrong, to change it to be what they want. And this happens. It happens, actually, you know, with relative frequency. I haven't really seen that this happens, or has happened at our church in particular, but it is a common thing. So, you know, I think we have to tread lightly on this because, you know, here on Matthew 26, or verses 8 and 9, you know, all the disciples were, you know, they were moved by this because it seems to make sense. It was like, yeah, you know, this is a waste. You know, Judas is right. Boy, this is $50,000 here. We could be doing so much with this, and here it's all going to waste in one shot like this. And so what they, you know, failed to see was what Mary did see. Mary, the sister of Martha. You know, and she, as we looked at last time, remember, we looked at her, at the fact that she was always at the feet of Jesus. She was at the feet of Jesus for instruction. She was at the feet of Jesus for comfort. And she was also at the feet of Jesus performing this service to him, this prophetic anointing. And so she really was one of the only ones that actually got it back then. She was one of the very few who actually kind of realized what actually was going to happen. All the other ones were, you know, trying to figure out exactly how things were going to go down. What does Jesus mean? You know, he kept saying, you know, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified and raised again on the third day. And they didn't know. It wasn't until afterwards that they even started understanding what all that meant. So here she recognizes what's happening, and she prepares him for burial in advance. So I would just say there, you know, be careful. You know, if there's somebody who's negative, that's a tip-off. You know, they're negative, they're complaining against what's being done.
I think everybody does that now and again, though.
Sure. So it is a tip-off.
Looking forward all the time, yeah. And everything.
Yeah, looking forward all, you know, and you can kind of get the feel of it. You know, here Judas was somebody who was kind of like that, you know, and John gives us this insight. Apparently John, you know, either by the Holy Spirit, well, for sure by the Holy Spirit, but also maybe he had noticed. Maybe John had actually seen Judas stealing off the top. And so, it is supposed by some that Judas believed, since he was the treasurer, that he was in this, you know, the whole time, that he agreed and he went along with this, because as the treasurer, he felt like when Jesus came into his kingdom, that since Jesus had appointed him and he called him into this ministry, that once Jesus took over and he was ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, that Judas would still be the treasurer, and he'd have an incredible amount of money then to pilfer from, right?
Exactly. You know, I read Taylor Caldwell's biography of Judas Iscariot called I, Judas, and she kind of portrays him as someone who was very, what was the opposite of, the ones who really wanted to take on the Roman Empire and really wanted to crush him.
A zealot.
And that he really believed in Jesus and believed Jesus was the Son of God. And he felt if he betrayed him, that Jesus would be forced to take on his godhood and fight. And that, of course, that didn't happen. And so Judas was all, you know, finally realized too late. She kind of painted him in a sympathetic way, I'm saying.
Right. And that's all well and good, except for the fact that
she doesn't know any more than anybody does. So. But it made a good story.
Well, I mean, it's all well and good when people do that, except for the fact that the Holy Spirit gives us the commentary on Judas.
Yeah.
It says,
I don't think Judas knew the Old Testament scriptures as well as some of the other disciples either.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Well, first of all, you know, number one, here, John helps destroy that positive connotations of Judas. Because John says, he points out to us that he's a thief. And that he didn't care about the poor. He had no feeling or care or compassion about the poor. So those two verses right there, I frequently point them out because there's people who want to give Judas a break. But then you also, Jesus himself gives us the best commentary on Judas. He says, it would have been better for that man if he was never born. In other words, Jesus gives pretty much the ultimate final say on the eternal state of Judas and the fact that, he was lost.
Yeah, and it's funny because looking at this John passage, it's clear that that's not the case. And I don't know why I never noticed this little line in here before about that. Because the other Gospels are kind of silent about his motivation, just that he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this.
Yeah.
Doesn't really say he was a thief.
Right. And that's why John is so important right there, in that one little spot. I frequently point it out to people who want to give Judas a fair, what they feel is a fair shake or whatever. And remember when Jesus chose the 12, when he chose them, he had spent the entire previous night in prayer. He didn't sleep. He was praying the entire night. And also, there was other times when leading up to this, where he was in prayer the entire time. And one of the things I personally believe is possible, is I believe that Jesus Christ, the man, felt compassion for Judas, and knowing what was going to happen, he was kind of like, remember how he's in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's praying, if there's any other way, Lord, if there's any possible other way for this salvation and for your plan to be done. I think one of the things he was also praying about is he was also trying to pray and find if there was any other way than having somebody, be lost betraying him. And, I think he was praying for Judas.
I think so too.
I think it troubled him greatly that this person, was going to betray him. And then, he was reading the scriptures. And you can go back in Psalms. It's in Psalms. It's in one of the ones we're going to do later on, Zechariah. And it's in one other place. I can't remember off the top of my head. But there's several places in the Old Testament where it says, that he would be betrayed by one of his own friends.
Yeah.
And, Jesus read that, and you can't break scripture, so it was kind of like, he knew it was going to happen, but it troubled him. It was very, very troubling to Jesus that this was going to happen to this man, that this prophecy was going to come true. And it came true through Judas. And we'll look more at Judas later on in this lesson. Later on down towards the bottom. Alright, but, again, be careful of people who are habitually negative, and they always have something to complain about, or, that's kind of an M.O. of Judas. Somebody who is looking to complain, bring down the leadership, complain about the leadership, and so on.
I do think, though, I know people who are like that, who are very negative about everything. They don't necessarily want money. It's just the way they see the world.
Mm-hmm.
And I've often thought, I feel for them because their perspective is, they're just, I feel like, come on over here to the sunny side of the street. Let's walk over on this side.
Maybe they're depressed. No, they're not very happy.
No, they're not happy.
Well, I know there are people, ex-family members, that their lives are not complete unless they start some kind of turmoil or create this negativity in people's lives. And it's just
sad.
It is.
And when it happens in a church, it needs to be stamped out right away. The pastor and the elders need to zero in on it and confront the person or people that are causing it. And it is good to...
Yeah, Mikey, you do it.
Well, it is even good to ask people to leave the church and say, if you're not happy here, you have so many complaints against the way things are going on here, then there's a lot of other churches, and you know, maybe you can find you know, a happy place to worship somewhere else. So, and usually that's not the case, because they're going to go there and they're going to, you know, they're going to find something to, that's wrong with that.
You know, there is the procedure in Scripture that tells them how to handle that.
Yeah. You know? Mm-hmm.
But some churches are just so afraid to make any waves or say anything to anybody, because they don't want to say, you know, rock the boat with somebody. They, you know, oh, we might lose them, or, you know, they, I don't want to do that. You know, that's, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't love them.
Well, I think you have
but
to
that's
be.
That's not what Scripture tells us to do, you know.
Yeah. But I think you better be, you have to be very sure what's going on.
Well, yeah, you do.
You have to really pray for guidance.
You go 1-1, then 2-1, and then if that doesn't, they don't repent or recant, then you take it before the congregation. But in most churches, you will never see it taken before the congregation.
No.
Well, take it to the pastor. You should be taken to the pastor.
And the pastor should technically, I mean, I always consider a pastor an elder, one of the
elders. Oh, absolutely. Definitely.
And, you know, and pastors should address that and or on their one-on-one or get another elder and confront that person and then pray with them, and hopefully that'll end it right there.
Right. A lot, and sometimes it will, because a lot of people, when somebody's confronted, they're like, whoa.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of throws them off. They're not used to being confronted.
We talked about that today in the meeting, because Troy's girlfriend is a woman of color, and there has been some comments, you know, in the past of people of color. And, you know, I said, if these people are upset, then somebody should talk to those individuals, because that's not a Christian way.
That's right.
You know,
I just wanted to let you know, I have your charger. I'm over here at your dad's house right now. But you left your charger over at our house, so it's now at your dad's house. But I could bring it by when I take Carol home if you want. Okay, sweetie. Bye-bye. Sorry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it has. And I believe, you know, we know kind of some of the people we're talking about. We talked about it last week or the week before. And I think that person has been confronted.
But there's more than one.
Yeah. Well, and they need to be confronted, because it's wrong.
I literally told, if you don't like it, leave, because we're not going to say that to God's children.
And, you know, one thing, you know, and the things that I brought up was that I've taught in this class several times, and I keep going back to it. And you can use it. I think it should be used. I think you should go back to Genesis chapter 8 and show, you know, how, according to Scripture, every single person on the earth today is a grandchild of Noah. So how can you say, you know, in other words, how can you be, you know, prejudiced against somebody because of the color of their skin and call yourself a Christian, when Scripture clearly teaches that you share the same lineage?
A lot of people call themselves Christians, like the Ku Klux Klan.
Well, and then they need to be confronted with Genesis chapter 8 and say, okay, well, so they're grandchildren of Noah and you're grandchildren of Noah. And we are all saved through Abraham's faith. Remember it said in your seed, not seeds plural, but seed singular, meaning it was an allusion to Jesus Christ. You know, through that faith that, you know, Abraham was born again, so to speak. You know, that same way everybody who's a child of Adam, really, and therefore Noah, obviously, is eligible for redemption and salvation. We're all equal in God's eyes. So, I mean, you can go back and use those arguments and say, okay, well, show me from Scripture where your opinion on this is validated. And they can't. Because you can defeat them with Scripture. You can say that this is, you are wrong. And you can't show me from Scripture how you are right. You're flat out wrong, and you need to change. So, and it is kind of sad that our congregation is a pretty much one
single color,
one hue. There's not a lot of difference there, and I've had a couple of people that I've brought to visit have remarked on her, actually, even.
Oh, yeah.
That is, yeah, they've kind of, you know, made a comment about that, like, they notice it.
You can't help it.
Yeah. So, but yeah, they definitely,
My brothers used to call me the whiter shade of pale. It was from a song that somebody sang. The whiter shade of pale. Anyway, can't help it.
Alright, so,
I digress.
But, yeah, if people are negative like that, and they're doing that, and if that's a perfect example, if that's a problem in the church, then those people, if they need to be specifically confronted one-to-one, and then it needs to be escalated up to the level of the church, and told that if you are caught doing this again, you know, you could potentially be asked to leave, because you were wrong. And I think that's a... It's the right thing to do, and it, even if, you know, I don't care if these people are, well, now we're in our stewardship campaign, and these people are our regular
givers,
whatever, and this is going to be cut us down by 5%, and we can't, you know, whatever. Well, you know, that's not the point, is, you know, do what's right, and confront things in the right way, and God will take care of the rest.
That's right.
I mean, if we're doing what's right, He'll take care of the rest. If we're not doing what's right and we are just showing favoritism to people because they're giving or they're long-time members or what have you.
Well, I think, Pastor Bob, the one instance where that I know that something was said, I think Pastor Bob did confront it as best as anybody could, and I think the person who did this realized they couldn't do it again, you know. And is a good person in other ways. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not, I mean, we all have faults, but, I mean, that one is so potentially damning to our church that it had to be confronted. And it was.
Sure. Yeah.
It was confronted.
That's good. All right. So, let's move on. Matthew 26:10, where it says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me.'" Let's go look at Mark 2:8. Let's see what "And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, arise, take up your pallet and walk?'" And so, you know, I found it very interesting in my parenthood of my children, especially in their teenage years. It's so funny to me that, you know, as a parent you have such a tremendous advantage because you have so much more experience. Plus, unbeknownst to your children, typically, they are you. You are them. The nature is the same. They inherited their nature from you. And so, you know, it's like, you know, I catch my kids in mischievous things here and there, or they think they're getting away with something here or there. And they're really not. I mean, they're not getting away with anything. They think that they are. So they get this idea that somehow it's secret, or it's not known that this is going on or that's going on. And it never had, and I've even tried to express that to them, that you're never getting away with anything. I mean, it's, you know, okay, you might slide one past your mom and I, or you might get away with, you know, something for a couple of days before it gets known. But, you know, I know your nature. I know the way you think, because I was once you, and I was once your age, and I was once thinking these things. And it's not like I've forgotten. And so I...
What things?
What? Lots of things.
We'll talk about it right now.
He's wanting
confession. No, it's funny when we're talking in our Bible study class and we're doing the book of James, and we came to the part where, you know, a good man is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And they said, "That's Dad. He's very slow to speak."
Well,
he's too busy sitting there going,
"Oh, brother."
Well, it was pretty, you know, pretty funny. You know, I just won't give specifics, but, you know, even recently, a couple of weeks ago, I was like, okay, I know what's going on. And I knew what was going on, I knew what was going to happen, I knew how it was going to happen, and I knew when it was going to happen. So I decided this time that even though it had happened and I kind of let it slide in the past, that I was going to show up at the right time, at the right place, at the exact moment, and...
That's pretty bad. That's hard.
And I was going to just kind of stand there and prove that
kind of
you're not getting away with anything.
Kind of nail them to the wall.
Yeah, a little bit.
That's called busted.
And so, you know, I just showed them, you know, like, hey, you know, again, you think. You know, so parents know their children is my point. They really know their children. And so, because all you really have to do is know yourself. And if you're honest with yourself and you know yourself, you know, okay, yeah, I used to think this way, I used to do this, this is how my whatever was, my thought process, and so on. So, you know, here again, verse 10 where it says, Jesus aware of this, you know, he knows what's going on. And you know, he has this kind of divine ability to know, because like in Mark here it says, immediately Jesus aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way. So, you know, he could ferret out people's thoughts based on the gift of knowledge, which is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of knowledge, where supernaturally you were just endued or imbued with mm-hmm. with just a sudden divine knowledge about a certain situation that in the natural you would have no way of knowing. And so it's just kind of imparted to you that from the Holy Spirit that this is going on. And sometimes you don't get a lot of specifics, but you just get a sense from God, okay, this is what's going on. You're my agent in this situation, and I want you to confront this or understand how to deal with it, because this is what's going on. And so here again, you know, Jesus does that, and he is aware of their reasoning. And if you can look at that, it also implies that what? He's aware of Judas being the one that started it. He's aware of why Judas has started it. And notice his response. You know, talk about slow to speak, slow to, you know, anger and so on. You know, his response is, you know, think of an earthly father's response. I know why you're doing this, and getting up in front of Judas's face and, you know, you just want this money for yourself because you're a thief and you've been stealing from the this and that, blah, 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 and, you know, an angry father because you've been caught out. But Jesus' response, much more subdued, much more gentle. He's, and the more you start realizing people's thoughts and motivations and your children or whoever else, you start kind of realizing and seeing that really you want to have mercy on them. Because when their motivations are like this, it's, you know, it does probably less good to confront them in a real hardcore way like that in many cases than it does to just be patient and try to handle it gracefully, which is exactly what Jesus does. He says, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me." And then verse 11 goes on to say, "For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me." So in other words, he's pointing out the fact that this woman realizes that this is a very special day. This is a very, very special week. There's something very special about to happen, and she has commemorated it with this very special act. So This is really neat here, the divine commendation. Let's look at these couple of examples. One's in Matthew 15, 28. Here's a good one. Actually, and I left one out, so I want to look at another one in Matthew here, too. 15:28, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. So, you know, when Jesus commends her faith, remember, this is the woman that was pretending to be a Jew by saying Jewish-type things, but Jesus knew that she was a Gentile. So before he was going to grant her request, he wanted her to acknowledge, you know, make an acknowledgement of the fact that she was coming to him under false pretenses. He didn't have any problem healing a Gentile. He didn't have a problem with that. What he had a problem with was, and if you think about this and follow this theory, remember later on in Acts, there's that contention about, well, should people have to become Jews first before they can become Christians? So you see, here's the little forerunner of that, all the way back here in the Gospels. It's a little forerunner of that, where she's under this false pretense of saying, oh, son of David, you know, well, what does that mean to her? That means nothing to her because she's not a Jew. And Jesus is like, no, you're not going to address me like this, like a Jew would. You know, I'm not going to let you get away with that. I know you're not a Jew. And so as soon as she acknowledges this and she humbles herself in this way, Jesus immediately, you know, commends her about her faith and grants her request. Next one is right here on the same page, probably in 16:13. Peter's confession of Christ. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, what do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and so on. He said to them, but who do you say to them? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there you have the three aspects of Christ. That Christ calls himself the Son of Man, and then he expects us to recognize him as the Son of God, and that the Son of God, the Son of Man, is indeed the Messiah, the Savior. So right here, it says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so remember that Simon, son of Jonah? A little side note on this, I covered it before. I've actually done more research on it since then. But Bar-Jonah simply means son of Jonah. So his father's name was Jonah. Jonah typically means or is translated dove. The name Jonah is translated as dove. But the root word that Jonah comes from in the Hebrew is actually translated as mud or wet sand or shifting sand. And so a lot of people, so you'll hear this a lot. You'll hear a lot of preachers actually teach it wrong. They'll say that Simon means, the name Simon meant shifting sand or, you know, like a bad foundation, in other words. Like you're built on a shaky foundation. You're on wet sand, so to speak. And what they don't realize is that Simon doesn't mean that at all. Simon, the name Simon means to hear. That's what it means. And so when people, they hear a sermon like that and they go, and a lot of pastors, I think, when they teach that, they just got it from somebody else and they don't know where they got it from. And they didn't bother to take the time to look it up themselves. So if you look at the word, the name Simon, it means he who hears. That's what it means. But Jonah, the root word that Jonah, Hebrew word Jonah comes from, can indeed mean wet sand or shaky, you know, a weak foundation. So, interesting thing here is that Simon Bar-Jonah really means, you know, he who hears, but, you know, we all know how Peter was, right? He was just kind of a will-o'-the-wisp kind of here and there, and, you know, real, he'd stick his foot in his mouth, and he'd go here and he'd do this, and then go here and do that, and he'd say big things and then fail, and so on and so forth. You know, the idea here is that he really was founded on a pretty shaky foundation, because while he was in the flesh, in other words, while his true father was his earthly father, while his foundation was on the flesh, in other words, based on inheriting his father's nature, he was on a shaky foundation, if you follow that logic through. Once he proclaimed this, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," this is kind of this moment where Jesus is saying, you're becoming born again, and you are no longer under the curse of your earthly father, but now you are founded on your heavenly father. So it's no longer being founded on in the flesh. You're being found, you know, shaky sand, you know, wet sand, so to speak. You're now being founded on the rock, the heavenly father. And now you are going to be called Peter, like a rock. You know, you're going to be like a chip off the old block, so to speak. You know? So, a little interesting side note about that, but mainly we're focusing on commendation, right? So Jesus commends this woman.
But I think he also commends her because of her utter humility.
Sure.
I mean, if she'd come on and said, "Oh, come on, you know, why not, you know? You're here, I'm here, my daughters, I beg you," you know. She wasn't belligerent at all. She just was so humble.
Very humble. But she was also corrected. And so, but notice where the commendation comes. It's when she's corrected and she does things right. Notice here, Peter gets it exactly right. He says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." That's exactly right. He gets commended there. And now let's look at some of the other ones. These, in other words, when people are right with the Word of God and they're right with what God says, that's when we get commended. When we're in the right. When we're doing what's right, thinking what's right, saying what's right, that's when commendation comes. Luke 7:9. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitudes that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." This is the centurion, remember, that has his servant, and he says, you know, you don't even need to come to the house. All you need to do, Jesus, is say the word. And is that true? Is that the way Jesus operates? All he has to do is say the word? Absolutely. Again, so you see how he's theologically correct? He gets commended when he's theologically correct. Another
one of our lessons in Vacation Bible
School. Really?
Yeah, that's
right. Okay, but same chapter, Luke 7, but now verse 28. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So here, commending John the Baptist. So he's commending him and saying that essentially every single person who's ever lived from Adam up until the baby that just got born 1 second ago, that no one who has ever been born is greater than John the Baptist in the sense of being born in the flesh, so to speak. You know, not born again, but just born according to the flesh without the ability, you know, to receive the Holy Spirit. Because remember, John was that last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. He was the final Old Testament prophet. And so when he came, he was going to still die under the old covenant. The new covenant hadn't been made yet. So at that point, when he was under the old covenant still, there's no one alive who had lived from then until now who in the flesh was more holy and righteous than John the Baptist. That includes Joseph. That includes Daniel. That includes Jeremiah. And some of these other people where there's really, you know, there's a few people in Scripture where there's no evil spoken of them, where the Holy Spirit doesn't have any you know, we talk about Abraham, and it's like, okay, well, he was considered righteous, but it has all this kind of negative backlog of, you know, the things that happened, you know, well, as he struggled to find faith. You know, we talk about David, and then obviously, you know, his shortcomings are just right up, you know, front page news, you know, no, it's not hidden from anybody. You know, we know, we all know, right? But there are a few people in Scripture where, you know, there's really nothing bad spoken of them. There's only good. Like Daniel, for instance. It never mentions a single thing that Daniel ever did wrong. Not to say that he wasn't a sinner and he didn't make mistakes too, but, you know, the Holy Spirit hasn't emphasized that. But here, you know, Jesus is saying John the Baptist, he is at the top. But notice how it says also that that's still not good enough. But he's least in the kingdom of heaven. It's not good enough because we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us through our faith in his atoning death and resurrection. That's what we need to be, you know, to be truly righteous, to be one of those people in the kingdom of heaven. That's what we need. And certainly John the Baptist shares in that now. After, remember, when Jesus spoke this, this was before the crucifixion, before the resurrection. You know, this was still under the old covenant, is what the point is. So obviously, John the Baptist, when he was beheaded, he went down to Abraham's bosom, and then what happened? You know, Jesus came down and preached to them, and then, okay, so, you know, John the Baptist does get to share in the new covenant, but we're just talking about back before that happened. Alright, moving on. Last one, and also Luke 21:3. And again, you know, John the Baptist, we're talking about being theological correctness here. You can't get more theologically correct than he was. Okay, and then, you know, he proclaimed the Messiah, who was prophesied in the Old Testament to be the one that would proclaim the Messiah and make ready the people to receive him. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them." So again, another commendation here. And, you know, it just goes right along with what Scripture says about a cheerful giver, about not trumpeting and exalting yourself, but humbly submitting to God and letting him exalt you. So all these people that get commended, you know, humility, that's a key point. Theological correctness, that's another key point. You know, and you get those two things going, and you'll have the commendation of God. And notice, and remember when John the Baptist, when he was commending John the Baptist? Remember, John's messengers, they'd already left. They didn't get to hear that part, right? So, what we don't want, what the last thing we want is to be commended in the here and now. We want to go to heaven and then hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not, you know, if you start hearing it now, you know, that's when.
So, if anyone starts saying anything nice about what you've done, you go,
just brush it aside. Just brush it aside.
It's interesting. That comment was made at least two or three times during that funeral this afternoon.
Yeah. All right. So, you know, you got to brush it aside. Just some people compliment you. Just, "Oh, well, you're welcome. You know, pray. Here's a good thing to say. Praise the Lord." In other words, just take the attention off of you and focus it elsewhere. Focus it on God.
I'll say, "Oh, thanks a lot. Now I don't get this in heaven. Fine."
All right, moving on. Matthew 26, verse 10. Let's see, we're still on this one. Now we're just looking at it in terms of good deeds. We're looking at the same verse now. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me.'" So, looking at it in the context of doing good deeds, let's look at Acts 9, 36 through 43. John, is that three numbers?
"In Joppa,
There was a disciple named Tabitha, or Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. And my footnote says that both of those mean gazelle. One is Aramaic and the other is Greek, in that order. Who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydia was near to Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydia, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the windows stood around him, all the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with him. One more?
Three more.
Oh, okay. Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by her hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented them to her alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon.
All right, thanks.
It was still a little bitty letter, so.
Yeah. Good eyes.
So, I just like that first verse especially, though. In my translation, it reads, "Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." And then we get an idea of what those deeds were. She had obviously made a lot of clothing for people. The widows, and she had given money, obviously. And, she was just continually doing this. And again, here we have another commendation. It's a commendation. When you're in service to people in the name of the Lord, there's nothing wrong with that. That is good. And it's very, very good. And it's just, I find it interesting that it's almost like she was so good that it was like, well, and she had such, commendation here by the Holy Spirit that, God sends Peter to this group of people that was so sad about losing such a great and wonderful person, and says, "Okay, well, have her back for a time." Kind of like Lazarus. I don't know what Tabitha thought about this. I've always wondered. Lazarus, and especially this one. This is probably the worst one because this is after the resurrection. At this point when people die, you're straight to be with the Lord. So I don't know, I don't know what I think about that. Like, you go to meet the Lord and you're there with in heaven, angels, and then
you're sent
God,
back.
God tells you, well, all your friends,
they want you back.
They want you back, and you're like, no thanks.
Just bring them here.
Right? Bring them here. Maybe God kept her spirit here for a purpose, for a reason.
Yeah,
to glorify
certainly.
Lord.
Yeah, and I'm being a little flippant, so I apologize about that. But at the same time, you kind of imagine these people's perspective. Like Paul, how he was stoned to the point of death. And then he kind of talks about himself in the third person where he says, "I was caught up to the third heaven and saw things which are, not permitted or even lawful to speak because they're so wonderful." And can you imagine, remember, and they're all, they're there and they're praying over him and all that kind of stuff, and then he comes back and he's under a pile of rocks.
Thanks a lot.
Thanks. But, he didn't mind. He was a trooper. I still have work to do. I still have a mission. Just going to do it. I think it kind of emboldened him because at that point he's like, well, I know. Now I've seen it with my own eyes. I know. Not that I didn't before, but now I've seen it. What's coming. And maybe that marked a point in his ministry when he even got more, fervent. And maybe, likewise, Tabitha here. And maybe She came back, she was like, this, that was so amazing. The rest of my life I'm going to, you know, completely dedicate to trying to evangelize and do these kind deeds and so on. So, interesting stuff. Alright, moving on. Verse 11. So 26:11. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Interesting statement, right? Because
the first part of this is always bothering me.
Yeah. And there's no need for it to. It shouldn't.
That we'll always have the poor.
Yeah. Because, you know, in this, it's kind of an acknowledgement from Jesus about the state of the fallen world. You know, you hear people say that, you kind of hear it, and you hear people talk about how, well, if we just did this and we did that, and we had 100 of the richest people, you know, in the world make this contribution and this effort, and then, you know, we could end world hunger. And it sounds good. But, you know, what these people continually and perpetually fail to acknowledge and realize, and they don't, you know, they come from a very humanitarian background and mindset, and what they fail to realize is that human nature is inherently sinful. So no matter how many people give how much money, then the money they give is going to go to certain places, and that money, you know, there's going to be a Judas trying to get their hands on that money. And so it's just a statement that indicates that, you know, and it's notice how it's kind of a double-edged sword here, because it says the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. But, in other words, but when he comes back, then, you know, that will change.
Yeah. So the new heaven and the new earth, there's no poor.
The answer, you know, the answer at that point is, okay, when true righteousness comes, and when the consummation of the age comes, and the millennial reign, and then eventually the new heaven and the new earth, when all that happened, you know, there's going to be a totally new system. You know, right now we're under the system of the curse. So it's not Jesus saying that it's good that there's poor people. It's just an acknowledgement of
the way things are.
And it, you know, we're in a sin cursed world. So there's going to be poor people. And that's just the way it is. So
it's just, you know, the kind of way it was said. You know, I've always had that problem. Understanding.
Well, I think two things are going on. I think number one, he is defending Mary from the criticism being leveled at her.
Yes.
He's defending her actions and taking away the burden of that, of the disciples all coming down on her. He's gently rebuking Judas at the same time. And he is aware that I think on some level Mary understands these are the burial ointments bodies have.
And also you kind of get from this that, and we don't want to take this too far, but you get the sense that there are times when kind of indulgence in doing something beautiful is okay, and it's commendable. It is good. You know, I've heard this before, and to me personally, I tend to disagree with it. I've heard it in our own church, and it's a perfectly rational argument. But some people, you know, I heard people who visited, for instance, the Vatican, and they've seen the great, incredible cathedrals. You know, and the Vatican has some incredible stores of wealth and gold and paintings and luxuries and, you know, so many things that have been donated to the church. And they think, well, you know, it's too much. You have all this regalia, all this amazing And you might even use the word opulence, you know, that it's just over the top gold and, you know, so much money, and it's so much that, you know, that the argument is, boy, that gold should all be melted down, the paintings should all be sold, the artwork should be, you know, auctioned, and all this money should be given directly to the poor.
We would still have the poor.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's what
you still have the poor, and then you wouldn't have any of that majesty of the church. You see what I mean? So, I mean, there's a balance, because obviously, you know, if it's, you know, it can get out of hand. You know, you can have a...
Right, you know, now all of that goes to serve all of the church, but there was a time when it served only the wealthiest, the high fathers, who lived in huge opulence. Opulence is a good word at the expense of...
Well, true. And so you got to have a balance. But at the same time, you can't say, well, everybody in church, we should all worship in churches that are made out of pure, just concrete bunkers. And we shouldn't have any stained glass. We shouldn't have anything nice. We shouldn't have any majesty I don't really agree with that. Because
when God showed them how to make the temple, it had a lot of gold.
A lot of pretty things.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like I said, you know, there's a balance. Because I think there's a... And here's one example. Here's something that's a very beautiful scene. It's very meaningful. And obviously very prophetic. And, you know, okay, well, here's $50,000. Well, you know, okay, give it to the poor. Well, where does that all go? Well, that goes...
Now, I'm not putting down giving to the poor, because I think we should.
Sure.
Yeah.
But like he says here, we will always have it. You give it to them, they eat it up, and they're still poor.
Yeah. That's my point. And I'm not saying that we don't need to support and help and so on and so forth.
But we only have Jesus.
Jesus tells us to do that anyway.
Right. Yeah. But at the same time, you know, there's also... We're giving to the church in the sense of we need a nice, we need some nice things in the church. We need some artwork. We need things to be beautiful. You know, it's, you know, people go into our sanctuary at Bethany, and I've heard a lot of people comment on what a beautiful sanctuary it is.
It is.
And it is. So it's nice. And now, can you imagine?
Not by Jerry's
mother. Now, can you imagine, though? Can you imagine, though, if it was more of a situation where, well, we're going to go bargain basement, and this is what a lot of people, you know, this is one of the small points that I disagree with some of the Calvary Chapel ministries, where they just go, we're going to basically worship in a warehouse. It's just a warehouse, and it has metal walls and a concrete floor, and that's it. And, you know, that's okay.
You can worship there.
I mean, you can definitely worship there, and people do, and it's a great type of denomination. Of course, they'd hate to be called a denomination, but at the same time, you know, they've done a really good job. But in that one area, you know, it's just kind of... I don't understand that. I don't understand, well, okay, so it's going to cost you... You know, $10,000 for this, or $100,000 for this, and you know, with this, you know, it's just a kind of a slight difference of opinion there. But I don't really see it. I don't see a need to pinch pennies and bean count every little thing to make sure that you're just barely have enough for the church to look halfway decent or be halfway decent. I think here you have a scriptural justification for saying that, no, from time to time there are things where we need to do something nice. All right, moving on. But let's go look at the poor here. Deuteronomy 15:12. I did have one experience. You know, when I went to Germany, I got to go see Köln Cathedral. And it was incredible. It was majestic. I mean, I was spiritually moved by it, by my experience doing it. I was actually there on Easter, And it's a Catholic church. It's a Catholic cathedral. And I got to be there on Easter. I was there on Easter. I went to the Easter services there at that church. And I just thought it was neat. Some people really complain about it, and they say, oh, you know, it took 80 years to build. It took so many millions of dollars, you know, and complain. But at the same time, back in those days, when you were coming up on a city, it's amazing, you know, because it's right south of Dusseldorf, Germany, Cologne. It's Cologne in English. Cologne, Germany, you're coming up on it, and you know how you're coming up on an American city, and you're driving up to the city, and you see all the skyscrapers and everything like that? This thing is so huge that you come up on this city, and there are some skyscrapers, but the thing you see is the cathedral. And it was kind of like a statement by the city. It was really a statement. It was saying, this place is ruled by God, by Christ. In other words, you know, you come up on a city, and you would know, oh, that's a Christian. That's a Christian community.
You know, I'm interested in the medieval era and the post-medieval era when they were building all the cathedrals with flying buttresses and that architectural advance that allowed them to build those. But, you know, often a father and his son and his grandson and his grandson would all be in the same trade. They'd be stonemasons or carpenters or something. And they would all, in their time, work on the cathedral. And they felt very blessed by their work. And and the grandfather would be dead, but he would have done some of the work. And his great-grandson was still working on it 80 years later. And they considered it a huge blessing to be able to do that work.
Okay, Deuteronomy 15:12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally. You like that word? You shall furnish him liberally.
Yep, not just a little bit.
From your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. In other words, as much as you've been blessed by God to have all your excess and luxury and abundance, you're going to do the same for him.
When we turned the slaves through free, I wonder how many people did that.
Well, I don't think they did.
Not very many. But we know that it happened in Egypt. Yeah. You know, when they came out, the scripture tells us when the Jews came out of Egypt, they were given a lot of gold and a lot of possessions from the Egyptians.
I wonder if that's why the indentured servant period, when we had indentured servants, people would pay their passage to the New World by indenturing on to the man who paid their fare for 7 years, but the term was 7 years. And after 7 years, you were freed from your indenture.
Definitely based on this, yes. All right, Zephaniah, next. Zephaniah 3:12. It's not to be confused with Zechariah. They're close by. Zephaniah is the shorter book. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Now, I kind of like that, a humble and lowly people, and some translations might even say poor. And I find that interesting, because maybe that helps, Carol, with your difficulty on this verse. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of times when there's physical poverty, in the sense of they don't have a lot of money, they don't have a nice home, they don't have a lot of food to eat.
That brings them to the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, Jerry has made comments to me before when we discussed things like that about the Catholics. In a lot of the, particularly Mexico and South America, like you say, you go to these small villages and towns where the people are real poor, but the church, cathedral or whatever there is, you know, very well done. It has a nice altar and all that stuff, you know. And yet, that's what the, you know, the people really appreciate that. They have a lot, even though they're poor, they have a sense of ownership of that and pride in that, you know.
Yeah.
And because getting back to what you were saying about, you know, the Catholic Church in Rome and selling all that stuff and everything, but those little towns and villages that have a church like that, you know, their whole people in that area gravitate to that, and they're very proud of that. And so that gives them a sense of wealth in a way that they may not have in reality.
And it's, I think, that sometimes that's good. Sometimes I think we'd be a lot more spiritually rich if we were a little bit more materially poor.
And a lot of those people have a lot more, like you say, they have a lot more faith and express their faith openly much more than a lot of us do that, you know, have a nice big church or whatever, or well off or middle class or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, they, even though they're very poor and humble, boy, they love God and they love the church, and, you know, that's
good.
Really is the glue that kind of holds them together in a lot of those little villages and towns.
That's good. So, if that covers that, let's go ahead and move on. Back to Matthew 26. And we're looking at verse... now we're looking at verse 11 and 12, I guess. Well, yeah, 11. In other words, but you do not always have me. That's the second part of the verse.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, he's kind of preparing them to say, you know, this is it. I'm not going to be here after tomorrow, essentially. You know, it's going to be over. And then, of course, there was the 50 days before Pentecost and all that where he kept appearing, but or the 40 in which he appeared before his ascension. But, you know, he wasn't there in the flesh anymore, so to speak, you know, right there. You know, it's more that Holy Spirit guidance, you know, the counselor, the other helper that he sends once he goes. And, you know, that's what we have to rely on now. And he's preparing them for his departure, and his word should prepare us for his return. So let's look in John 13:33. And then we'll also go to Luke 18:8, all the way back from that. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to you, and as I said to the Jews, and I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. This is right when he gives that new commandment about loving one another. As he has loved us, that you also love one another. So, gives us a little clue here, and John echoes this in his epistles. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's important. We gotta love each other as Christians. That's one of the very first things. Let's look at Luke 18:8.
It's so funny how there Jesus says, just as I said to the Jews.
Well, remember, he had said earlier
that he's a Jew. That's what he meant.
That is kind of odd.
It's odd. It's like he's saying now at this point he's distancing himself
from his Jewish identity a little bit, maybe. That is interesting. Okay, Luke 18:8. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, he's talking about his return now, will he find faith on the earth? And so he's kind of making a little, he's making a remark here that's kind of digs a little bit at us. You know, it says kind of, you know, well, when I do come back, am I going to find... he's kind of like saying, am I going to find anything worth coming back to? In a sense. You know, will I find faith on the earth? And it's kind of one of those statements where he's just kind of throwing it out there to kind of, you know, get a little bit of a contemplative sense in it. And this is something that we should contemplate, because we should continually be examining ourselves in our hearts, in our lives, in our actions, and the things we're doing and saying, the way we're living our lives on a daily basis. We should be continually examining ourselves to see, okay, well, if Jesus came back today, you know, there's another passage of scripture where it says, you know, you don't want to be of the mindset where you'll shrink away from his coming. So when he comes, if he came back today, is there something in your heart or something going on in your life, or something in your mind, something that you never took care of, where you'd feel like that was a barrier between you and him, or you, where you'd shrink away from his return?
Well, Twilight's this weekend.
So, are you saying that if you go to see Twilight?
No, I was kidding. We were talking about the movies that are going to come out that we were... No, I'm fine with not seeing Twilight. I do want to see Lincoln.
So, but, you know, just, you got to think. You know, examine your heart. Is there anything going on in your life or your mind where something unresolved, something where you'd be ashamed at his coming, rather than excited about it? We should be excited about it. That's what we should be.
Definitely.
Okay, so moving on. Here, let's go back to Matthew. Okay, Matthew 26. Verse 12, where it says, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." And let's now go look at Luke 10:38 through 42, and this is that other part with Mary. Story of Mary and Martha. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, and who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated again at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" And, you know, it is troubling. You know, this passage is troubling, of course, to a lot of people, women traditionally, but also men and women alike, you know, because a lot of times there is a man in the home who does most of the cooking or something like that in a particular type of family.
Mike Harmon.
You never know. And so, you know,
he does all the cooking and cleaning and housework.
So, you know, it's not always women only, but the, you know, the point is, you know, here though, that, you know, so some people kind of decry this verse, but it really, really is, you know, I think a very important passage, because Jesus is pointing out that, you know, if you're all caught up in the cares of the world, you know, remember Noah. Remember that passage that Jesus gives about Noah. You know, for just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. And if you think about that, it's like, what does Jesus say they were doing? They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were just going about the worldly mentality. It's kind of like just looking down at the ground instead of looking up, waiting for the Lord. And so, you know, Mary is concentrated on the more important things. You know, instead of worldly things, she's concentrating on spiritual things. You know, and it's not like, and you kind of get the feeling here, like, well, that Jesus and the disciples, and we know Jesus fasted often, very often, and his disciples did also, and at times they would feast. But you kind of get the feeling like, well, as long as they were with Jesus, they didn't really care whether they were fasting or feasting. The main thing was they were with him. That was the most important thing. And so, you know, Mary here is receiving spiritual instruction and guidance, and she is not, you know, you get the feeling here that if Martha just throws her hands up in the air, walks out and gives up and says, well, I'm just not going to make dinner then. Well, you kind of get the feeling like, well, okay. So what? Okay. We're here listening to Jesus. Jesus is here. I don't care about dinner. You know, and so, of course, you know, Jesus always is there to, you know, when there's practical things that need doing, like, we also get the sense that, you know, when Jesus is there doing the feeding of the 5,000, you know, he specifically says, you know, all these people came to hear me, and he recognizes the practical need that they came to hear me, and now it's a long journey for them to go back, and they're going to be weak, and they're, you know, and so on and so forth. And so he provides a miracle and supernaturally feeds everyone. And so I'm not suggesting here that, you know, we just neglect our chores and our duties, and that, you know, if we're sitting here focused on Bible study and we say, well, I'm not going to make dinner, I'm just going to study the Bible, and then somehow Jesus will just snap his fingers and a turkey dinner will be on the table, you know. I'm not suggesting that at all, but what I am suggesting is that, you know, if you think about it in these terms, you know, the person in any particular home who has the duty or the chore of doing that kind of stuff predominantly, usually one's kind of the leader on that, one's, you know, maybe a helper or does a little bit of assistance on the side. You know, you kind of get the sense, though, that God is going to bless the person who is in charge of doing the chores, the mundane, so to speak, with a sense of satisfaction and joy of doing it. They enjoy preparing the food, and it's a joy to them. They like cooking. And or they like, you know, doing some of the mundane stuff because they find freedom and even pleasure in it. Because it's just you know, something that they like to do. And so Martha really here isn't doing anything wrong other than complaining. That's what she's doing wrong, because she's not, you know, if God has blessed her to be somebody who kind of takes care of some of the mundane details and the chores and so on and so forth, then instead of complaining about the fact that she has these, she should be enjoying, you know, her call.
This is a very radical passage. It's very radical in one way, because this was a woman he was defending for not working and serving men, but for sitting like a man and receiving God's word like a man would receive, like a rabbi would receive. At this time and place, this was so radical. Also, what Jesus said is, there is no more black or white, slave or free, male or female. Those were radical ideas back then. This set women free.
Still are today.
Yeah.
The first woman liver.
No, I don't mean that. There's something else. That's the big picture. The small picture is, this is Mary, who once again, before she poured the perfume, who once again realizes with Jesus what's the most important thing. No one else sees it. Martha doesn't see it here. The disciples don't see it there. But she has this unerring sense of understanding what's most important when she's with Jesus.
Yeah, that's good. But the slight correction, though, because it wasn't Jesus who said that, it was Paul, through the Holy Spirit, who said there's no longer, you know, Greek or Jew, slave or free.
Well, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are the same thing.
That's right.
Is this
Is this but before Jesus raises their brother Lazarus, or
yes,
after?
Yes, before. That's before. Yeah, that is definitely before.
Because if it was after, then Martha would be right down there at his feet too.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah. Well, my point in saying that that Paul was the one who wrote that is, you know, and we say that it's the Holy Spirit and therefore Jesus. Remember, Paul also wrote some things about some structure in the church. And so we got to be careful about that, because we say, oh, well, this is radical, this is, you know, sets women free, and certainly it does. You know, a woman was the first herald of the resurrection. It was, you know, it was Mary Magdalene, a different Mary, but it was Mary Magdalene as the first herald of the resurrection. And so, you know, certainly there is this...
And it was still a different Mary.
Tremendous shift.
Who was Jesus' human bloodline.
Yeah, and there's this tremendous shift, you know, of the fact that women are treated as equals, and it's all very good and wonderful. But the thing that I kind of have a little bit of trouble with is when we say this stuff, well, it's the Holy Spirit, which is basically Jesus, and he says this, and it's through Paul. But then other passages that Paul wrote have a few other things to say to kind of balance that out and show God's structure. And then we often hear that when these people who are really happy about, you know, the women's lib stuff that we find here, you know,
women's lib.
Well, but, you know, in that context.
Like, women are not beasts of burden.
Well,
humans.
Right. Definitely. But then when we go back and we see Paul saying these other things, and we say, oh, well, that was just Paul, because he was writing in the tradition and the culture of the time. So it's no longer the Holy Spirit then when he's writing those other things? Therefore, mm-hmm. Jesus? Right? Yeah. So, well, you got to be careful, you know.
Well, there are some instructions Paul tells us directly that this is not from the Lord, this is me telling you this.
Remember? I think that was one of them.
I mean, those were instructions to a couple of churches. In other words, he said this isn't from the Lord that directly. This is, I think, a good thing that you should do.
Right, but that in particular, there's a lot of confusion about that. Because number one, when he says that is from the Lord. It's from the Holy Spirit. Okay. What he's saying is it's not from the Lord Jesus.
Right.
In other
That's
words,
what I meant.
Jesus didn't teach this regarding marriage. And since he didn't teach it, now I'm going to give you some further insight from this as someone who is, you know, and as he's writing it, you get the sense that he doesn't know he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. But since that got codified and included it in the canon, we know that he was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because it says no prophecy was spoke by man, but man moved by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's not what I meant. I mean, I knew it was, he was giving it through the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't something that, you know, Jesus directly taught.
Right.
It was...
Yeah. So anyway, I'd just like to balance that out, because we can go too far. I truly, personally believe that we can go a little bit out of what God intended by going, you know, too far, and, you know, it then becomes almost like a affirmative action thing where we have to have an equal number of women pastors and teachers and elders, and we have to have, and, you know, it's like, it's kind of like you get this sense, well, we're not going to be satisfied until women, I want a woman president, I want a women cabinet, I want a woman pope, I want women priests, I want there to be no men existing at all anymore.
No,
you know,
where did you get that?
No, I do get it. I do get it, because I, you know, there are people who are so, you know, and I call them, you know, femme Nazis, who just want to go.
That was Rush Limbaugh's term.
Oh.
A man I would personally like to behead.
Amen,
sister. Yeah.
Well, but I mean,
I've never known any women like that.
I have. Yes, I have. and you get this sense from them that they do not want to rest until, you know, essentially, you know, somehow men just don't even exist anymore. And that's really, you know, not what You know, there's a balance.
But then there,
is a balance.
Right. You know, you can't just throw out those scriptures. And there's a lot of scriptures that people don't want to deal with. And they say, oh, well, that was back then. That's not for today.
Oh, yeah. Silly people say that.
You know, yeah. and that's, no, because now you're doing what cults do. They're going to pick and choose for their opinion and the way they want to do it. I mean, right. If it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and it's in there for a purpose.
Right. Yeah. And all I'm saying is that there are scriptures where, you know, there are points where, you know, Paul says something like, you know, these widows who are younger should do this and they should do that. And there's a couple of places where it even says, you know, and, you know, these women should be keeping house and, you know, it specifically says that, keeping house. You know, and there's a couple of places where, you know, it says that, and it's very careful because you have to teach it very carefully because it can be, exploited. It can be exploited one way or the other. No, not it can be exploited. It can be exploited by men, but it can also be exploited by women. Where, you know, it's that those passages where it says, you know, there shouldn't be a woman as a head over the, you know, the church. And I'm kind of paraphrasing there. I don't have the exact word-for-word translation there. But
this week where Paul says, I do not allow women to speak in the church, and I will not let them teach men.
Right, and that can be exploited. And like Mike said, you know, those passages are there for a reason, because if you read and you look at it in context, if you look at it in the context of what the problem in the church that he was addressing, there is, you know, some order issues there. Right. And there's other passages where there are women who are doing the exact opposite. So, you know, you got to have, it's a very, very fine balance. And you get people where you have men who take advantage of those scriptures and exploit it, just like some people have tried to exploit the fact that there's slavery, you know, in the Old Testament. And they exploit it. And they say, you know, oh, well, here it is, you know, slavery is approved of in the Bible. And no, it's not. It is not approved of. And so, you know, same way, you know, you get people who
look at racism,
right? And you look at this one passage out of context, and you try to use that as your justification. You know, but then there's other passages that can be taken out of context and used to exploit the other side of things.
Clearly, we're all God's children, and he loves us all, men and female. He loves us all for who we are and what we do.
Certainly.
And so, what's a dessert?
All right, well, next week, we will look at the last third of this session. It's a pretty long one, but a lot of things covered here. So we'll look at the memorials of the faith. We'll look at Judas versus Matthias versus Paul as far as the 12 tribes, because that kind of comes up a little bit. And then the rest is pretty quick. We should finish next week, and probably have enough to go ahead and do the whole week next week on this. And then we'll do also have session 83 for you again, or ready for you 2 weeks from now.
And then it'll be Thanksgiving.
Yep.
That's true. Yay.
Any prayer requests tonight? What's the latest?
His son is looking for an ICE. He's going to still. Melvin is never going to drive again. Found that out today. And that they're not going to release him home. They're going to try and get.
He needs assisted living.
Assisted living. They really are trying.
Well, I thought he was going to Cambria. That is.
But they're not going to. He's not ready yet.
He's maybe he needs to go to rehab first.
Yeah, he's in rehab.
Well, what do you mean his son is looking for a place?
Well, I meant
when he comes back.
When he comes back, he was
looking for an assisted living place.
I thought they chose Cambria.
Well, I don't know if it's a holdup or because of his delay. You know what I mean? I don't know if they're going to keep this room.
Oh, they could.
You know what I'm saying?
Not really, but we'll go right ahead.
Yeah, but anyway.
That, I mean, I could have understood it incorrectly, but from what I understand, they're not going to just release Melvin tomorrow, for instance. He needs a lot of rehab, apparently.
And he's in the hospital?
Yes.
Okay.
And apparently, there was more damage than what they are assuming. They pulled out a lot of blood, I guess, from the brain, and there was some damage. So.
My understanding is confused, but he had surgery, and for men his age and women his age, they have what they call, my sister-in-law was a neurologist, she called it ICU psychosis, but she said it's very common in older people. The anesthetic, it's harder for their brain to recover from it,
right.
And then they have the lights on all the time in ICU, and they get very confused, and they hallucinate. And she said the older the person, or she said some people go through surgery fine and they get out of it. My dad had it pretty badly. He, after his surgery to take his leg off, he was telling me, would you please tell them to come in and clean those spiders off the ceiling? And I looked up there, and of course it was just plain white. And he saw that. And
my mother saw spiders.
Yeah.
She said the walls were just crawling.
Yes.
Spiders.
A very common ICU psychosis hallucination.
Yes. Yeah. It wasn't spiders or anything like that.
No, he's confused.
He is very confused. And,
he doesn't know why he's there.
Yeah, he's giving the nurses like, I want out of here, guys.
Well, right after my dad came home, he was sitting there with my mom. He said, Ines, where did all the children go? And she said, Dan, they left 40 years ago. You're confused.
Anyone says nothing?
I want to ask a question. Did you guys decide on the time for the nativity scene?
I think it was 4 or 5. I don't know.
5 usually.
5, yeah.
Well, Bob told me no because people are working at 5. The people that want to be in it.
Allison is stepping up to the plate.
I've got to have the times to give the publicity. It's all written up, ready to go.
Okay.
They're waiting for it.
All right. You know what? I'll text Allison tomorrow.
He told me he'd tell me, but he hasn't told me.
All
right. It's been more than a week.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of Bible study. We thank you for this fellowship and for all of your wonderful blessings in all of our lives and in our fellowship. And we pray that you will just continue to bless us and help us take these teachings into our hearts and manifest them in our lives in ways that are pleasing to you, helpful to our brothers and sisters in Christ, loving to them, and that we just will be good evangelists to those out there in the world who are lost, who don't know you. And we pray, Lord, that you will just bless Melvin and his family, his son, and the people who are trying to help him. We just pray that you'll bring peace to the situation, bring healing, further healing to him, and help the living arrangements get sorted out as quickly and painlessly as possible as far as all the logistics of the situation go. And we also pray, Lord, that you'll help the planning for the nativity go well, and that we'll get locked in and lots of people will volunteer and be moved by the scene that we do every year, and that it will be a success and possibly bring some people to us in our church that might come by and stop their busy lives along the road and remember the peace that your son brought us into this world through his coming to be born of a woman and become a brother to us. And we just pray that you will give us your special blessing throughout the week with your guidance and protection. Please bring us to church this Sunday and a Bible study next week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jerry, can I help you? Can Carol help you?